The Bible doesn't hide the fact that Jesus was a man of emotions. You only have to read through the scriptures to see that in very plain sort of circumstances. Jesus got angry. Jesus wept. He was upset. He was disappointed. How often do you hear him saying to his disciples, are you still so dull? Don't you understand? And he got angry. We see that quite often physically in the temple when he cleared the temple out. He was an angry man. In all of this, of course, Jesus retains his sinlessness, his righteousness, which is his part of his character. But Jesus was a very emotional man. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that Jesus often clashed with the religious leaders of his day, most notably with the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. These were guys who were charged with being the guardians of God's holy law. Jesus' criticism of this group can probably best be summed up in his description of them that we find in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I'm sure Jesus used many other phrases that criticize people, but that one is particularly brutal, isn't it? But that's what they were. They were hypocrites, said Jesus. They say one thing, preach one standard for others, but they don't follow their own teaching. To Jesus, this is not just unacceptable, it's abhorrent. It upsets him to the point where he demands a different standard, reflected not just in behavior, but in attitude of those who will follow him as his disciples. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other places in the scriptures, Jesus says that his disciples are those who obey his word. The apostle Paul made a distinction between disciples who simply follow or hearers of Jesus' words. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, do you not know, this is Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You can't be a slave to both. In his usual brash, sharp manner, James writes in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And James goes that step further beyond what even Paul is saying, doesn't he? Because there's a consequence if you are just someone who hears the word, listens to it, takes it in, but it has no impact on your life. You deceive yourself, and deceiving yourself leads to disappointment in the end. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus asking him for a sign that would prove evidence that the things he was saying were from God, Jesus would not indulge their request because he knew their hearts. They weren't interested in the truth. Their motives were based on self-preservation and the elimination of Jesus, this troublesome, itinerant intruder who was looking to upset their whole system, their whole way of life, their whole comfort. But what about his own followers? Those 12 and others who journeyed with him, who heard his teaching, who witnessed his life, saw his miracles, abandoned everything that they held previously as being important, even sacred, for the sake of following Jesus. Would Jesus deny even them knowledge of a sign that would usher in the very kingdom that he had talked about, because they asked him for exactly that in Jerusalem, only a few days out from his arrest and death on the cross. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You might recall that Jesus had made some pretty outrageous statements about the destruction of the temple, the ruin of Jerusalem itself, and his disciples want to know when these events will take place. Jesus gathers his friends around him on the Mount of Olives, and in Matthew's gospel account, over the next couple of chapters, he answers them. But Jesus doesn't lay out a precise timeline of when these things are going to take place. Rather, he uses these prophecies to expound and describe what his kingdom will look like and what his disciples, those who follow him, even after he's left this earth, what they should do as faithful, obedient citizens of his kingdom as they live here on earth. Jesus does talk about events like the destruction of the temple, the persecution and the decline of the church in chapter 24, natural phenomena that will occur in the lead up to what he says is the ultimate culmination of these things, the end of this world's history. But as we all know, this will only usher in the fullness of his kingdom. The Gospels, each in their own way and style, record that the kingdom of God has come with the arrival of its king in the birth of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has been inaugurated, something that happened this week in the United States. So he has been inaugurated, but all the fullness of this kingdom has yet to be accomplished, yet to be fulfilled. The disciples of Jesus, the citizens of his kingdom, are living in that intersection, aren't they, of this inauguration and the establishment of that kingdom in its ultimate fulfillment. It's called our hope that we wait for. As both Paul and Peter will later write, we are citizens of both this world and the age to come when Jesus triumphantly returns. And while Jesus does explain that there will be these signs, these events in history that will point to his return and the end of this intersection, his emphasis is not on those disciples being concerned about those things, and certainly not to waste their time and effort in trying to pinpoint exactly when these things will take place, who these individuals are. Rather, Jesus' emphasis is to remind them that they are headed not for chaos and destruction, but for the return of their king and his glorious coronation and that culminating triumphant rule that will come when Jesus returns. That these events will take place is certain. It's in God's word. That our hope in Christ is not wasted is beyond question. So Jesus wanted his disciples then and now to be ready for what these signs are ultimately pointing to. And to make this point, Jesus tells five stories or five parables that Matthew records in his gospel in chapters 24 and 25, all of them reminding us of the need to be ready rather than the need to know or be concerned about when these things will take place. There's the story of the thief in the night, the story of the disorderly servants, the parable of the 10 virgins and the lamps, the parable of the talents that we had read this morning, and finally, the famous sheep and the goats story. And it's the story of the talents that we are focusing on this morning, and their encouragement and the encouragement that the New Church Paradigm series from Greater West gives us in the telling of this story, in choosing the theme, looking outside ourselves, embracing mission. So my encouragement to you is to look for, to find a connection between that theme and what we discuss and talk about from this passage this morning. In these parables, Jesus is drawing a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Our passage this morning started with, "For it is like..." Before that, in the previous stories, he talked about, well, this is what the kingdom of heaven will look like. The parable of the talents is not about giftedness in some particular area or ability or attribute. A talent in this instance is a weight of wealth, a weight of money. A man, obviously a very wealthy businessman, is going on a journey, and he entrusts various amounts of his wealth to his servants while he is away. Note that the amounts are not distributed randomly. No, it's 5 for you, 2 for you, 1 for you. It doesn't say that he just gave them out randomly. Each servant received their portion according to their ability. We are not all the same, are we? Sometimes we might wish that a lot of people were more like one of us. I'm one of those people. If everybody else was more like me, boy, this world would be a better place. But we are not all the same. We are not all gifted by God with the same abilities or giftedness. We are not all given the same portion of confidence. We are not all given the same opportunities in life. We are not all given the same amount of the same character in this life. We don't all have the same amount of faith. Although we all have the same faith, we are each given faith that we need, says Paul. No one is given nothing, though. No one is given nothing. We are all given something. The responsibility, no matter what we are, who we are, what we're like, we are given the same responsibility to be faithful disciples of Jesus, to be faithful servants with what God has given us, to be faithful in transferring our privileged position in Christ into living for Him in our pursuit of being His passionate disciples. As the parable continues, the purpose in Jesus telling it becomes clearer, I think. The servants entrusted with 5 and talents take them, trade them, invest, work them to increase their value. And when the wealthy man returns from his journey, there is a reckoning. There is an account given of what they did. Each servant is held to account for their actions with what was entrusted to them. There is no difference in the responsibility each servant had. Yes, there was a difference in the amount that they had, but there was no difference in the responsibility that they had. They knew the master, who he was, what he expected, and they acted in response to that knowledge. Upon giving an account of their behavior, each is congratulated for their faithful service and is praised. A praise that goes beyond just words, isn't it? Yes, well done, good and faithful servant. They are entrusted with more responsibility, which allows them to share more in the joy, in the delight of this man that they serve, whose praise was equal for both servants. It didn't matter how much each of them made or grew his investment. It was based on what they did. And so we come to the third servant, who was given, according to his ability, 1 talent. Taking his allotted portion, he puts it in the ground for safekeeping. It's in his reckoning, in his account, that we find, I think, more about the character of the master, of this wealthy man. Matthew 25:24-25. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Perhaps our initial reaction is to have some sympathy for this servant. He appears to work for a hard man. He seems to be a very shrewd businessman and not a person to be trifled with. The servant's reaction indicates that this man is someone even to be feared. But is that the picture you got of this character of this man who rewarded the other two servants for their efforts, for their work? They knew him to be a businessman, perhaps even a tough one, but they knew him well enough to do what they knew he wanted them to do. And they were rewarded for their effort, not for the amount that they made. The third servant didn't know the man at all. He made many assumptions about him. He built up this false understanding of him, and then he used that to hide behind, to create his excuses, to be unproductive, to be slothful, to be lazy. The rebuke of the servant is severe in both the words used to describe the servant and the fact that he was without excuse for his behavior. Verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 25. But the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." For those listening to Jesus tell this parable, what would they have made of its purpose? What would they have taken away from what Jesus was saying, given that it's the middle, one of the middle stories in these five stories that Jesus is telling about what the kingdom of heaven is like? Would they have started examining the characters, matching them with individuals or groups of people that they were familiar with? Oh, yes. No, he's that, he's that, he's that. Would they, for instance, have equated the slothful servant with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, entrusted by God, the wealthy man, the wealthy businessman, with their share of his wealth, the holy word of God, and with the responsibility of sharing and spreading its value and its worth with many other nations and people? Would they have made that sort of connection? Only to find that this servant buried God's word in their traditions and in their rituals and made barriers for others and even their own people from enjoying the blessing of obedience to God's holy law. It's possible that they would have done that. It's possible that that would have been the way they interpreted. But I think and I hope we see the broader picture of Jesus' parable now. We have each of us who calls Jesus Lord. We have each of us being given different gifts, different opportunities, different levels of confidence, different types of personalities, different circumstances in our lives, but the same responsibility to be faithful in using those things for the work of the kingdom. Yes, some of us have been blessed with more knowledge, more insight, a more outgoing nature or personality, a bigger sense of vision, of mission, clarity of purpose perhaps. But it doesn't matter what we have. If the parable teaches us one thing, it's that whatever God has given each of us as his humble servants, we are to use it to bring glory to him. The servants given 5 and 2 talents made full use of them to do what they knew the man desired of them, and they both received the commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with much or with little. I will give you more. Enter into the joy of the master. What does that say to you as you hear this parable, probably not for the first time? How do you interpret the idea of being given more of entering into the Master's joy? Is it just the joy of our hope of glory in eternity? Or is it the joy of a deeper, more purposeful, more meaningful understanding and execution of mission now in the intersection of the kingdom of God and this age? Both faithful servants found their opportunities double, not because of the amount they produced, but because of their faithful servant. Matthew 25:29-34. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are in that time when the Master has distributed the talents. We are in that time when he has distributed the talents. We know the Master. We know his character, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his trustfulness. We know he will ask for an account of what he has given each of us. We are looking for his return as we live in that intersection of the ages. What are we looking for upon his return? In this new church paradigm series, Greater West has posed 5 questions to churches who have chosen to engage in this program. We read them on the first week. I think we read them each week. Let me remind you of them. Is the church broken or in trouble? Why do we do what we do? What is stopping us from changing? What is the new church paradigm? What would happen if a church leadership asked these questions? Well, the leadership of this church ask these questions pretty regularly, let me tell you, before we even engage with the new church paradigm. I think I can say that with great confidence. But now we're asking you guys as well. What would happen if a church, let's not worry about leadership, what would happen if a church asked these questions? I think in the light of the passage, the parable we read today, each of us who call Jesus Lord has the responsibility to ask ourselves some of these questions as members of his church. Why do we do what we do? What is stopping us from changing? Particularly if we recognize some of the characteristics of that third servant in us. As we head into this new year, as we wait for our Master to return, as we work out how to live fruitful lives, productive lives for the sake of the gospel, how would we answer those questions today in the light of this parable that Jesus told all these years ago? Even if it's just where you see the point of Jesus saying to that third servant, if you just put it in the bank, I would have at least got a little bit of interest. Do something. Do something with what God has given you. What could that be today? Pray more. Absolutely, of course. We can always pray more, all of us. Join a GPS group if you haven't already done it, because that's something that we see as being building up our love of Jesus, growing deeper in our love for him, serving eagerly because of him, proclaiming boldly because of him. Get involved with that if you haven't already. Do something at least with what God has given you. What will you do? I have to ask myself that question. I'm sure each of us will have to ask that question. With the things that God has given us. Well, my prayer is that you will ask that question. And my prayer is that God will answer that prayer. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't hear from God very often. You'll hear from him from his word. You'll hear from him as his spirit speaks to you. As you talk to other people, that's how God will answer your prayer in the light of what this is asking us to do in embracing mission. Let me pray for you then. And Father, I do indeed pray for each of us, for myself as well. As I look at this parable and I think, where am I in the context of what Jesus was talking about? Someone who has indeed been given much, and I'm grateful for that. Each of us take a moment to consider what God has blessed each of us with. Abilities, opportunities. Father God, help us to be good and faithful servants, not worrying about the things that might happen, when they will happen, how they will happen, but being ready, being prepared, because we will have to give an account. And not to be afraid of that even, Father God, but to be looking forward to entering into the joy, your joy, as our Master. So, Father God, we thank you for this story preserved for us over all these years, for its purpose, which is so vital and real to us even today. And Father, as we do continue through this series, give us patience and perseverance to see it through and to then engage in how we can see this apply to our church and our lives as people who want to be passionate for their Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.